Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. We'll be at verse 24 through the end of the chapter. So 24 through 37 of chapter 7. Let's pray to our God before we hear his word read. How sweet are your words to our taste, O God, sweeter than honey to our mouth. Sweeten our spirits with your most pleasant word this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Hear now the word of God. If anyone has ears to hear, he must hear. Mark 7, 24 to 37. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. They invade every inch of the earth because we pitch our tents in every corner of the earth. It is to old age-old rivalries that I speak. It doesn't matter if it is economics or history, movies, science, English literature, ethnicities, churches. There are rivalries. They abound. Some of these age-old rivalries have been capitalism and Marxism, the North versus the South, Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner, Red Sox and Yankees, Ernest Hemingway and F. Scott Fitzgerald, blacks and whites, Christianity, liberalism. The world is full of them because the world is full of us. And we have too often adopted an us-them mentality, something that our ruling elder Johnny Searles spoke of a week or two ago. This is not to say, of course, that we shouldn't acknowledge differences, significant ones, that exist between us, nor is it to identify real sins that, or not to identify real sins that truly do divide true unity. There is in Scripture those who are of the world, and there are those who are in Christ. There are significant differences between members, between image bearers. Sadly, however, we are too quick to break away from people rather than to seek fellowship and to seek a common unity in Christ. Perhaps the fiercest rivalry in Old Testament biblical history is that rivalry between Israel and the Canaanites. The Lord had promised to Abram that this land of Canaan would be his heirs, would belong to them. And that, of course, meant that the Canaanites would be dispossessed of this land, because these Canaanites, for over 400 years, were committing all kinds of immoralities. And it was time for the land to vomit them out. And so that Israel would come in and take possession of the land. This rivalry typifies all future tensions between the nation of Israel and all other warring nations. So when we come to Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 37, we see Jesus daring to enter Gentile territory, going behind enemy lines, if you will. He has come to Tyre and Sidon, and we wonder, has he come to crush it and its inhabitants? And then he will move into the Decapolis again, a predominantly Gentile area. And we wonder, did he come on a warring rampage to slay every man, woman, child, and beast? What do we see him doing? Well, we see him doing all things well because Jesus has done all things well. Jesus demonstrates his work of perfection by cleansing the unclean to the core. And we see the first account of this perfect work through his interaction with a daring doggy, I call her. This is a Syrophoenician woman. She is a Gentile, and she's from Phoenicia, a province of Syria in the north. Some Syrophoenicians lived in Tyre and Sidon, which is modern-day Lebanon. This woman did. If you look at the history of Tyre and Israel, they started off as good friends, national neighbors. When Kings David and Solomon had a national contract that the king of Tyre, Hiram, supplied the wood from his great cedars of Lebanon for the building of the temple and other building projects, national relations tumbled downhill in the next century when a woman from Phoenicia came on the scene through marriage. We know her by the name Jezebel, a princess of Sidon, a Sidonian princess, when she marries Ahab. And thus we see the full invasion of Baalism, the introduction of false gods that sadly the nation of Israel was far too eager to adopt. It's not a wonder then that the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel would devote entire chapters, Ezekiel, three whole chapters, to speak of impending judgment on the wicked nation. It's fiery destruction from God. So they are national enemies. And when you read verses like the one I'm about to read, your lips get a taste of that judgment. Ezekiel 26, 3, 4, and 32 say to Tyre, God's speaking to Ezekiel, say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrances to the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders made perfect your beauty. In their wailing, they raise a lamentation for you and lament over you, who is like Tyre, like one destroyed in the midst of the sea. When you come to a text like this, you wonder about Tyre and if Tyre is good for anything. Well, they're good for one thing at least, judgment. They deserve the just judgment from God's hand. Shall we then expect interminable suffering, unquenchable fire for so nasty a nation? When we come to the trifecta of defilement in verses 24 and 25, we have, again, God the Son, Jesus, entering an unclean land, the region of Tyre and Sidon. And who lives in unclean land, but unclean people. And we see one of these unclean people has a daughter who has an unclean spirit. Unclean land, unclean people, unclean spirit. The demons pervaded this Gentile territory. It was, they thought, their area. This perspective, of course, is overcome. They are disabused of this error of thinking by the coming of Christ. What will Jesus do with this woman, we wonder, knowing the background of the national relations between Tyre and Sidon and Israel? Jesus, who represents true Israel, what will he do? Does he exude a spirit of national hostility? Or to put it more provocatively, is Jesus a racist? Now, you might not have ever thought of that question, and you might say, of course not. Why would you even put that question before me, Pastor Mark? Jesus a racist? Well, I put it before you because that is actually an interpretation, a view of Mark 7, of Jesus' interaction with this woman. I would call him an apostate. Reverend Brandon Robertson wants us to know that he has learned of a better interpretation of Mark 7, that this is his woke interpretation, rather. He has seen the light about Jesus and this woman. Now, in an America in which everyone apparently is a racist, surely Jesus would be an exception. Not that Jesus was an American. But surely he would be spared that charge of racism, wouldn't he? Well, not so, according to this supposed reverend. He says that Jesus uses a racist slur when speaking to this woman by using the term dog. It is true that in this text, the children refer to the house of Israel, and the dogs do refer to Gentiles. Now, this interpretation goes that this woman receives this racist slur, but she absorbs the racism, and she remains unfazed. Rather, she, to quote Brandon, speaks truth to power. She has the truth, and she speaks it to Jesus. Says, no, no. This boldness, not to back down, but to speak truth to power, actually, the interpretation goes, changes Jesus' mind. And, the reverend says, Jesus then repents of his racism. And because of this repentance, Brandon loves this passage, because it shows that even Jesus was human, who had prejudices and biases, and when he is confronted with them, he's willing to change. He then becomes a model of maturity, someone who is growing in his race relations. Sadly, if Brandon is right, then he throws the Christ under the bus and into the mass of humanity that is in need of help. Now Jesus becomes in need of salvation, because if he is a racist, which sin is a sin, a very serious one, well, then he requires forgiveness of sins. He requires atonement. So let it be said, no, Jesus was no racist. How could he be? He created all the ethnicities of this world. Though he was being deliberately scandalous, and he was using a term that has a rich Old Testament and New Testament usage to use the word dog at times, in fact, frequently, is a reference to unclean, immoral people who do not trust in God. There's no doubt about that. Old Testament, you'd find it. New Testament, you'll find it as well. Though he is being scandalous, at least he is causing the people, especially the group that he had interacted with earlier, he's causing all of us to think about what truly defiles a person. Remember, last week we saw that it's not the outward that defiles, but it is the sinful heart that has poured forth idolatry. So he does speak of children and dogs, to speak of the children of Israel who are at present receiving the big loaf, the bread of God. He did come first to the house of Israel. He said that. We mustn't deny that truth. His coming, however, was not a stealth mission that only dispensed mercy to Israel. We've already seen Jesus heal Gentiles in previous chapters. We must wonder then, how did Jesus find himself in Tyre and Sidon? Did he just stumble upon this unclean land by accident? Shouldn't have been here, and then turns back? Or did he know that he had to, wherever he wanted to go, he had to go through Tyre and Sidon, so he would just tiptoe across the land, try to remain unnoticed? Why is Jesus there in the first place? Did he forget the national animosity? Or maybe, just maybe, he came with all this background and full knowledge of what's going on between these nations, and he came for mercy. Jesus, as we've already seen, is on a mission. And that mission includes the Gentiles. The Christ came to cleanse all of us, Jew and Gentile, thereby destroying the hostility, first, that we have with God as enemies of God because of our sin, because of being in Adam, because of all the actual transgressions which proceed from a dirty heart. And then also the hostility that exists between nations, between Jew and Gentile. Jesus, not unlike his interaction with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, is being provocative and drawing her out. Jesus is testing the genuineness of her faith. And we wonder, as we read, was her faith, was this a real trust? Or was this just a false profession, a false faith in Jesus? As God drew Adam and Eve out of their hiding spots, saying, "Where are you? Who said that you were naked?" Here we have Jesus drawing this formerly defiled dog out and bringing her into a state of holiness. Jesus has made known his intentions to his disciples in Matthew chapter 7. Ask, seek, knock. Continue to ask, continue to seek, continue to knock. Keep banging on the doors, and you will find the door open. Is this woman desperate enough to ask, to seek, to knock for the good of her daughter, who is demon-possessed, who has this unclean spirit? Well, this daring doggy does dare, and does so with faith. She says, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." One very important factor in sparing Jesus the charge of racism and the use of the term dog is that the word here is the diminutive form, meaning more like doggy or puppy. I don't know if the modern slang doggo would fit here, perhaps, but this is in reference to a house pet, rather than a feral canine, the kind that licked and lapped up Jezebel's blood. But unlike her national ancestor, whose blood is lapped up in judgment, this Syrophoenician woman adopts the posture of a puppy in acknowledging her canine connections. Her language reflects her posture of falling down before him and begging. She is happy to prostrate herself before her master as a dog would her owner, just waiting, just looking up. Where are we going to go, master? Where are you going to take me today? What are you going to do? That's the posture she has adopted. Because she knows something that even the disciples are having a hard time getting at this time, and even something that Peter has a hard time getting later on. It's a lesson that they need to continually learn, that there is grace for the gross here, this Syrophoenician woman and her unclean daughter. She is respectful. She is submissive. She knows her place in the redemption history of God. She knows that Israel is to receive the bread, but Gentiles are also to receive the crumbs. And that's why she is doggedly faithful here. What's remarkable also is that she is the only person in this gospel who speaks to Jesus as Lord, who calls him Lord. Yes, Christ is referred to as Lord in this gospel, but she is the only one who speaks to him and says, yes, Lord. She knows her master. She knows who is Lord over her life and over the life of her daughter. She doesn't argue with Jesus. She doesn't demand his grace. She doesn't accuse him of racism or injustice. She's not the better person in the story, as Brandon would have us believe. She acknowledges the better person in Jesus Christ. That's why she's coming to him. My seminary professor once wrote that we see in this woman a blend of humility and tenacity. She is both humble and tenacious, and these words are not contradictions. She acknowledges her place, but she also acknowledges that there is grace to be given at the hands of Christ. And she knows that she can get this healing for her daughter because she knows to whom she comes. She comes to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. She comes to the one from whose bosom abounds mercy. And as one commentator says, in mark and irony, this woman is painted as a true Israelite, not as a dirty pagan. She is the one who gets on board with God's mission. Remember, we already saw in Genesis 12 that all the families of the earth are already blessed. And in humility, she craves for just the crumbs for a daughter so precious in her sight. One author turned the phrase of the great hymn, Amazing Grace, put it as if it were this woman saying, Amazing Grace that saved a dog like me. That should be our song. If we even take the most pejorative interpretation of dog, the most unclean, we would say, yes, that's me. I only know my heart a little, Lord, but I see it is fully wicked, and I need a deep cleansing. When you're under the gaze of Christ, you meet the grace of Christ. That's what she was doing. She's under the gaze of her master. It's grace. So we have a doggy's treat for this statement, he says, which is just the word. It's a statement expressing her faith. For this word, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs and the table eat the children's crumbs. For this word of faith, this statement, you may go your way. Depart in peace. And so she does depart in peace because her faith in Christ, which faith was given to her by her Lord, means for her peace. It means restoration for her daughter. Jesus doesn't dismiss this woman to get rid of her. Doesn't look down upon her. He doesn't lie to her to get her away. He sends her to her restored child. She need not stay. It's as if she's being discharged from the hospital. Perhaps many of you have had visits in the hospital, and it's music to your ears when the doctor says, okay, you can go now. Assuming, of course, the doctor had given you the help that you need. So that's wonderful. You don't say, oh, doctor, these beds are just so comfy. Can I please lie on them just a couple days longer? You don't say, I'm really enjoying this IV. Keep it in for the next week or two. You usually ask, when can I leave, doc? When can I get out of here? It's music to your ears when he says, depart. You don't have to stay. You leave, perhaps even leaping, if you can, with joy at the healing. And so before we leave this woman, we need to consider just two lessons briefly. The first is this, that these grace crumbs, crumbs though they be, are anticipating big loaves of grace. When you read the Gospel of Mark, and even start again at the beginning, read the Gospel of Mark in anticipation of much more to come. As you see Jesus going from town to town, preaching there also, know that he is reaching tribe, tongue, nation. The way Jesus saw it, he has only just begun. We'll see in Mark 8 that there is this feeding of the 4,000. Well, we already had a feeding, 5,000. That's because we see this because the feeding is for Gentiles. He is, with the feeding of the 4,000, responding to this woman's, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the crumbs, the children. He's giving them more crumbs. He's giving them bigger loaves as he continues to work in Gentile territory. Jesus will one day draw all men to himself, people from Jews, Gentiles. This is just a smattering, just a modicum of what is to come. So look out for more. But tucked in this first lesson of anticipation of greater grace is, at the same time, a warning. A warning for all of us who have received, even now, big grace, but have considered it crummy. Maybe we've even presumed upon it. What more grace can I have, Lord? It's not enough. I deserve more. I deserve more protection from physical ailments. I deserve more success in my business, whatever it might be. I deserve more obedient children. Lord, give me more. What you've given me is not enough. As we consider the grace of God poured out into our souls every single morning, our hearts should pour forth praise, thankfulness. Oh, I don't deserve any of this, Lord. Thank you for these crumbs. The grace, the second lesson here is that the grace bone that Jesus threw this dear doggy is, for her, far more than crumbs. It certainly didn't feel like crumbs to her. How could it have felt that way? She got what she came for, the restoration of her daughter. Even a little healing can feel like a big-time restoration. Some of you know, I had like a mystery mass, I called it, on my arm. And it was growing over the last couple of years, and it bothered me because I had a bunch of shooting pain up and down my arm. Well, I got to get this checked out, I suppose, because It stops me doing what I need to do. And so I did, and turns out it was simply benign. But they removed it, and no more shooting pain. Could have I lived the rest of my life with that shooting pain? Sure. Have people lived with greater ailments? Absolutely. But that's just a mini grace that felt like a lot. Thank you, Lord, for even just this protection, even just this relief. I don't have to worry about my arm shooting pain while I write a sermon. I can just write the sermon. And so put yourself in this woman's shoes. Your daughter is suffering at the hands of a demon. Certainly chaos is in the home. There's no rest. And your daughter then is restored to soundness. Is that crumbs to you? Of course not. And so, yes, Jesus is pursuing Israel as a priority at this time in the history of redemption. Yes, he does go to the children of Israel first, but he's giving these grace crumbs along the way to these Gentiles, showing, again, what more is to come. Dear ones, cry out for the crumbs. Plead for even the smallest of grace. Even just these scraps of salvation, O God, will do. Say with this woman, yes, Lord, yet even we dogs get the crumbs. You do know that we are the dogs in the story. We are the Gentiles. These throwaway graces that some would take for granted, O Lord, these we know we must have. Give me all the crumbs you got, Jesus. More and more. When you know that you're at his mercy, then know that you will receive his mercy. And be comforted in knowing that you'll receive more than you've ever asked for or can imagine. And so now we must leave this woman. And that's okay. She's gone. She's departed in peace. She's got a restored child. Demon's gone. Praise the Lord. So we leave her and return and go now briefly to another person, a deaf man with a speech impediment. And we have this announcement from the astonished. As in the case of the woman pleading for her daughter, so now people from the Decapolis bring a man before Jesus and beg for his healing. Notice how both are come before Jesus, kneeling, begging for something. This man is a mass of misery. Like the woman, this man needs Jesus. He's deaf. He has a speech impediment. My sister-in-law has a fascinating profession. She is a speech-language pathologist, an SLP, because that's a mouthful. And she works with all kinds of people with speech impediments. She works in a hospital, and one kind of patient is a victim of an accident. Comes in hospital and has difficulty speaking articulately and clearly. I don't think she has a shirt that says, tongue-tied, see me. But certainly she has been able to help many people regain their speech. How they do it is beyond me. How you can instruct someone to use their tongue, their mouth, their teeth, their lips, such a way to speak more coherently, more clearly. I don't know. It's not a skill I don't have. The patience required to deal with these men and women week after week. And if you had a speech problem, if she weren't living in Arizona, I would send you to her. But I wouldn't send this man. Not because he's dead and alive in Christ or in a different area, but because his case is not to be remedied by mere human hands. His case may be the Everest for SLPs who love a good challenge, but this Everest is insurmountable. His case is one that cannot be cured by humans like you or me. And so a miracle is in order. And Jesus does those well too. The man's case is not insurmountable for the one who descended from his holy hill and who would then ascend the mountain of God to set the captives free. So though he be a mass of misery, there is hope for a healing. This language of liberation being released. This language of liberation is proper. The tongue was released. It was loosed. It was set free. Jesus gets his hands dirty for this miracle, showing again that he is committed to make contact with formerly unclean people. What we would consider gross, the use of spit in the ancient world was seen as a cure. And Jesus places his fingers into the man's ears. He spits. He touches the man's tongue. We look at that and say, that is really gross. Why would anyone do that to someone? Not that the saliva itself was curative, but that this was Jesus' saliva. And Jesus' saliva is identified with the man, the God-man, Jesus. The one who has power, who can wield, yes, even spit for the restoration of a person who heals, one who saves, yes, even with a bit of spittle. So Jesus spits on his hand, touches the man's tongue with his healing hands. And Jesus, as he does in many of his miracles, he looks up to his Father who always hears him. And then he sighs. He groans, pointing to Jesus' deep personal involvement in this man's miserable state. He has compassion on this man. He cares for this man. Jesus groaned inwardly for the restoration of this man's body, and by doing so, he is anticipating for us and sanctioning for us our groans in the Holy Spirit as we groan for the redemption of our bodies. Do you groan for the redemption of your body? Any bodily affliction ought to stir up these holy groans. Jesus paves the way, cares about this man, groans. There is no power in the creation itself, but when used by its creator, is a means for cure. We must ask, what is the end of an ear, the purpose of an ear? And here Jesus speaks to the man. He says, "Ephphatha, be opened." He speaks privately to the only one who shouldn't be able to hear him. Just like he had spoken to Lazarus, who was dead in John 11. Come out! Everyone else could hear that. He was the only one who couldn't, and yet he did. Here we have a man who physically is the only one who couldn't hear Jesus, and yet he did. The man's ears are opened. First, Jesus touches the man's physical ears, and then Mark uses a different word for ear. It's literally hearings. His hearings are opened. He's now made able to hear Jesus' voice. Perhaps these are the very first words that this man has ever heard in his life. Be opened. Oh, and if so, what words they are. To have your ears opened to hear Christ's voice. Oh, there's no better voice than the voice of Jesus. Children, let's review some catechism questions. Are you ready? I'm ready. Who made you? God. That was many of you. Good job. What else did God make? God made all things. Good. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. Well done, parents. You're teaching your children the children's catechism. Now, children, what is the purpose of ears? Why did God create ears for you? So you can hear, yes. Hear, of course, your dad and your mom. Hear your siblings, if you have them. Hear your neighbors, your friends, the world. Ah, yes, very important to hear human beings. But God did not create your ears that you would only or even primarily hear them, but that you would hear him. He made you ears that you would hear the voice of Christ. Many times in the Gospel of Mark, there is this refrain, this command to hear Jesus. Father is saying to us, this is my beloved son, listen to him, hear him. He's speaking to you right here in his word. Read it, hear it. This is not the voice of a mere man. This is the voice of God, the great I am. And in this way, we are no different from this man whom Jesus heals. To be sure, our physical hearing may not be a problem for us, or it might not right now, but we need God's powerful grace to open our spiritual hearings. And so the end of the ear is to hear Christ. But what about the telos of the tongue? Just another way of saying the end, but it's more alliterative. The tongue is released from bondage. He speaks plainly. So children, what is the purpose of the tongue? Why did God create your tongue? So you can speak. Good. Now, knowing what I had just said about the ear, speak to whom, most importantly? God. Yes. Well, of course, we need our tongue to speak to one another, speak to our parents, our siblings, our friends, our neighbors, the world, of course. But most importantly, to speak to God and to speak about God. That's what Isaiah prophesied, isn't it? In Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, which we had read. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Oh, our tongues are made to speak and to sing. We are all created for praise, to the praise of God's glorious grace. So speak. Speak of Christ. Speak to Christ. Wherever you are, whenever you are, doesn't matter who you're with, have Christ as the content of your speech, the reason for saying whatever it is you're going to say. View it through the lens of Scripture. Hear the call of Christ and speak of Christ. There is unhidden grace in verse 37. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. With unstopped ears and unstopped mouth, there is unstopped praise. Despite Jesus' charge for them to tell no one, these Gentiles couldn't help it. They had to proclaim the grace of Christ. Their constant refrain was accurate, even though at the time disobedient. So we have this summary in verse 37. I wonder if someone could summarize your life in a sentence, what would you want it to say? He was a scratch golfer. She was a faithful mom to the end. He got the PhD. He made colonel. All her children trust in Jesus. His church grew by the hundreds. Nobody died on his watch. She never fired an employee. He brought national unity. As great achievements as they are not good enough. They are weak and too self-focused. They are not Christ-exalting. None of those compares to this echo of the end of creation in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. We look at what Jesus was doing, and we say, Jesus has done all things well. And we say, Amen, Lord Jesus, you are making all things new. Let's pray. Through your precepts, O God, we get understanding. Transform us in such a way that we have a renewed, fiery, and holy hatred for every false way, and a renewed, fervent, and holy love for your ways of righteousness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.